I think this one divides up fairly in a fairly straightforward way. We have the prayer meeting and then we have the teaching meeting. So verse 1 through verse number... we're prayer generally, then prayer specifically. So verse 1 through verse 7 is general prayer. Then verse 8 and 9 is the specific prayer meeting. And then there is the idea of teaching towards the last end of the chapter. And as I said, this epistle is all about how God preserves his people. That's why the title God the Saviour is used. And I sometimes get excited at home when I find a chiasm, and I think this book is divided along those lines. And when a Welshman uses the word chiasm, you know he probably doesn't know what he's speaking about, but and that would probably be right. But generally, this book does divide up. Chapter 1 corresponds to chapter 6. So it starts with grace, it ends with grace. It starts with the doxology, ends with the doxology. Starts with false teaching, those who set themselves up as doctors of the law, and ends up with those who love money and seem to teach for the love of money. So chapter 1 and chapter 6 agree. Then chapter 2 and chapter 5 agree. You have the conduct of sisters in the assembly, and you have the conduct of widows, how widows are to be dealt with. So Paul is intensely interested in gender roles in assembly life and in civil life. And in a day and age where you know, there's a whole lot of gender confusion and gender delusion, this epistle is vitally important. So Paul understands that harmony amongst genders is vital to assembly testimony and for the preservation of God's people. So in chapter 2 there is the conduct of sisters, in chapter 5 there is the conduct of widows, and also in chapter 2 there's the conduct of men. And in chapter 5 there is plenty to be said to the men as well, about the elder who rules well is counted worthy of double honour, and if those male elders sin, they are to be rebuked before all, etc, etc. So we're in on our chiasm. Chapter 2 and chapter 6 are concerned, or chapter 2 and chapter 5 are concerned with gender roles. So that's where we land today, and we do well, dear Christian, in a day and age where you know, all of this stuff is going wild. We do well to have a Bible worldview on what a man and a woman is and what a man and a woman does, and to have our, you know, this is where the gap in the hedge is, so to speak, in our day, and we need to have our Bible glasses on, and we need to have convictions based on the Word of God. We don't want to stray into the current sort of liberalism, but we don't want to go back to the dark ages of Victorianism or whatever it is. We want to have these things as the Bible presents them. And so that's where we are. And then just to finish up our chiasm, chapter 3 is about leadership, the leadership of elders and deacons. And then chapter 4 is about the leadership of Timothy specifically. That's what chapter 4 is about. It's a personal address to Timothy. He has a special role as an apostolic delegate. And you might apply that out as anybody who has public role in assembly life. And as you know, as no doubt Johnny admitted last week, the central theme of this book is chapter 3, verse 15, that we might know how to conduct ourselves in the house of God. I'm glad that's right at the centre, because God has not only saved us as individuals, he wants us to be involved in assembly life. He wants us to be all in on assembly life. This is how God has designed us to be preserved. God works miraculously through very ordinary means. I hope you get that point, dear Christian. God works miraculously through very ordinary means. We'll get that a little later with prayer. Why is it that God wants people to pray? He can save who he can save. But actually he works the miraculous work of salvation through the prayers of his saints. And he preserves you and me in Christian living through very ordinary means. He didn't have to give us a Bible. He could have downloaded data into our head miraculously every single morning. But what he actually does is he says, in theory, or 9 times out of 10, we have to get up early in the morning and we have to read ourselves. Phones away, distractions away. And that is how we are preserved. The ordinary, daily, disciplined reading of his word. And so that's why this verse is right at the center. Chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. We belong to the church of the living God. And that is how God preserves his people in community. And I'm sure Johnny covered this ground again. It is the church of the living God. It is the place where he has set his name. It is a unique place on planet Earth. a place where the Lord Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And that revolutionizes, I believe, assembly gatherings, that he is there. And that changes how I think, changes how I speak, changes how I prepare, and all the rest of it. So that's how a chiasm builds into the house of God, and how we can be preserved through it. But chapter 2, balancing chapter 5, is to do with gender roles in assembly life. So just we'll go down the verses, and I'll hopefully finish up in a timely manner, and I think we have some questions at the end. So Paul starts up, I exhort, I urge, therefore. So he's dealt with the false teaching, and now, and there is that in assembly life, there needs to be. We don't want to fixate on issues, we don't want to fixate on the bad stuff, but we do need to address the bad stuff, and that's what he's done in chapter 1. We can't sweep it under the carpet. He's dealt with the false teaching, he's cleared that out of the way, and now he is going to charge Timothy to build up the assembly, and it is positive teaching. That is by and large how we counteract what is false. We get to know what is true. And this is the pattern for assembly life. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, of first importance, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. So the prayer meeting is vital for the preservation of assembly life. I hope we believe that, dear Christian. The prayer meeting is not an add-on. The prayer meeting is not an optional meeting. I trust that we give it first importance, like Paul gives it first importance. That we show up and that we pitch in to the prayer meeting. That's what he's saying. Of first importance in the maintenance of assembly life, there needs to be prayer. Supplication is the idea of I am needy and I am addressing one who can meet my need. Prayer humbles us as believers. That's a very good thing. It puts God in his right place and us in our words. Prayers is general, reverent communication with God. Intercession, it is interceding on the behalf of others. And giving up, so we ask God, but also we give to God. Giving of thanks is the atmosphere in which all of those things take place. And I trust that we are a thankful people. I trust there is a general thankfulness, a general joyfulness about us as we pray. But he says it's to be made for all men. And just track that word all in the early part of these verses. So verse 1, be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority. Verse 4, who will have all men to be saved. Verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due times. Because that's, in the context here, the prayer meeting is building up to salvation. That's what it is all about. He wants us to pray for the salvation of others. Because actually, that's another way assembly testimony is preserved. We can't just, you know, sit here, close the doors, and fossilize away. There has to be a vibrant prayer meeting. And yes, we do pray for a whole raft of issues, but specifically here, it is with the view for the salvation of souls. So we pray for all. We pray for all that are in authority so that we can have a quiet and peaceable life. So Christians can have a bit of breathing space to get involved in gospel work. And as we pray verse 4, our will is aligned to God's will. I hope we're tracking that. So he wants prayer to be made for all, because verse 4 says, God will have all men to be saved. So this is another aspect of prayer. It is that our will is aligned to God's will. Mm-hmm. Isn't that a remarkable thing? It's kind of like Abraham, I think in Genesis 17, 18. Again, it's a bit embarrassing, and you know, you can't remember the chapter, but you know the chapter, Dickerson. Abraham starts off, and he wants 50 to be saved from Sodom, and then he wants 40, and then he wants 30, and then he goes down the numbers. And what he's actually wanting all along is, he wants Lot to be saved. And then at the end of the chapter it says that Lot is saved. And we learn from that interaction between Abraham and God that as Abraham requests and prays to God, his will is brought into conformity with God's will. That is one of the things that prayer does. Because there's, in some respects, we know that God is immutable, God is unchangeable, and there's, and prayer is a bit mysterious like that, but there's a sense in which nothing can change God, nothing can move God. God is the rock, he is the rock of the ages, he is unalterable. We cannot exert pressure on him to move one inch. He declares the end from the beginning, that's what he says. He performs all of his pleasure. The psalmist says, our God is in the heavens, he has done whatsoever he pleases. But as we pray, our will is aligned to God's will, and as I said, God works miraculously through the ordinary prayers of his people. What an incentive to pray. What an incentive to attend the prayer meeting and to give our all in the prayer meeting, and not just to pray the same old prayers, but to pray with fervency and to pray with exercise and to pray with expectation. Because when we pray for the salvation of our neighbour and of our colleague and of our community and for the open air work that we're all involved in, we are carrying out the will of God, and we pray believing that he will save. We believe that today, don't we, dear Christian? And I know evangelism is hard, and I know sometimes it's difficult, and there's an aspect to it which it is the work of the farmer, and you have to sow and you have to, you know, dig away in his hard work. But through that ordinary hard work, ones and twos will hear the word, and ones and twos will get saved, and we play sometimes the long game in that respect. We do our part, but we pray believing that God will save. He will have all men to be saved. And then, as we carry on down, he not only desires for people to be saved, verse 4, he has... So, verse 4 is purpose. He will have all men to be saved. Verse 5 is the person. So God isn't, I say very reverently, some airy fairy wish. He has provided a person to procure this salvation. So he purposes to save. Verse 5, there is a person who can save. There is one God and one mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. So he purposes to save, there is a person that has provided salvation, and there is a payment that has been made, who gave himself a ransom for all. So the context of the prayer meeting, as I said, is with a view to salvation, and God is purposing, God is providing, and the Lord Jesus has made the payment. So again, there is every incentive to pray for the salvation of the lost. And not only that, verse 7, the word all isn't there, but actually he has sent an apostle to who? To who? Who's the apostle been sent to? Is it to the Jews? Is it just for a select few? No, God has commissioned an apostle to the globe. He is an apostle of the Gentiles. And so this is the context in which the prayer meeting is taking place. We realize that God has done everything to provide salvation, and when we pray in line with his will. The purpose, the person, the provision, and then the global preaching through the apostle and his subsequent followers. So that's where it's all leading up. That just seems to be the train of thought. That is how the thing is structured. I will pick out a few practical points from that first section before we go into the second section. As I've described verse 1, it is general prayer in an atmosphere of thanksgiving. And then there is specific prayer for those in authority. There is specific prayer for those in authority, for kings and for all higher powers. And the reason we pray for them is so that we can enjoy, as I said, a little breathing space, a quiet and peaceable life. So quietness is calmness on the outside, peace is quietness on the inside. So that Christians can have a life free from molestation and harm from civil authorities. Not that we can now become anarchists, or not that we can just do as we want. We pray for kings so that they grant us breathing space in, so that we can lead a life of godliness and honesty, or that is better translated, godliness and piety, godliness and gravity. So godliness Godward, gravity manward, a life of purpose, a life of godliness, so that we might have freedom to live godly lives and back up with our lives what we preach with our mouths. Remember, that was very similar in Paul's day. Remember, after Paul stopped persecuting believers when he was saved, it says, then had the churches rest. They had the churches rest. We sometimes think that, you know, there has to be mass persecution for the gospel to prosper. I think that's a romanticized notion, dear Christian. And I like romanticized notions as much as the next person. But, you know, God generally, in the course of providence, works in times of peace, generally speaking. The Lord Jesus came into the world when the Roman Empire had conquered everything and there was general peace. It would have been far more difficult for the gospel to spread if there was a Jewish uprising and the Maccabees were roving around the country. Paul was a missionary across the early Roman Empire when there was peace. You know, he didn't have the Germanic tribes or sort of Hannibal coming across the Alps. No, there was peace. And so we ought to pray for the same. And there's that principle in Acts 9 as well. Then had the churches peace and rest, and they multiplied, and they grew in the fear of God, and they walked according to the Spirit of God. So we can achieve things in times of peace. I trust we use times of peace well, by the way. You know, it might not always be that we can go into the open air. It might not always be that we can knock the neighbor's door. It might not always be that we can speak freely in the workplace. But we'll cross that bridge when it comes. There is a sense in Christian life where we anticipate difficulty, verbal persecution, perhaps even physical persecution. We do anticipate that because the Lord Jesus says, they hated me, therefore they will hate you. We anticipate, but we're not sort of hamstrung by that. When God grants us peace, which he has in this nation, we ought to use it to walk in godliness and gravity. So reverence for God and seriousness towards man, a life of purpose for the promotion of the gospel. So I'm encouraging you today, dear believer, to make the most of the freedom you enjoy in this land. It is not freedom to do as you please. It is not freedom to, you know, live a sort of life filled with entertainment. It is, when God grants you peace, use it, but steward it well. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So God, as I said, is desiring, that is not his determinative will, it is his desirous will. It is his goodly intention. This is the kindness of God's heart. Similar, it's the same word in 2 Peter. God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. We know that some will perish, but it is not God's mind or his good intention. He is desiring all to be saved. Again, there is mystery there because the Lord Jesus uses the same word, how often would I have gathered you? He desired to gather them, but they would not come. And so we see the will of God characterized perfectly in the Lord Jesus. How often would I have gathered you? That kindly intention to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so in that verse 4, there's a nice balance between born again salvation and preservation salvation. That fits in with the pastoral's God, our Saviour. He wants people to be saved, but not just as a thing in the past, but to come to the knowledge of the truth. He wants every Christian to grow. Remember, part of the commission is to make disciples and to teach them all things that the Lord Jesus has commanded us. So Christian life is not static. We're thankful always for our salvation, as Paul was in chapter 1. As soon as he mentions the gospel in chapter 1, Paul is into almost worshipful language. He says, I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor. And so he's always appreciating his salvation in the past, but it's not static. Paul wants people to develop, to grow, and to serve, and to come to the full knowledge, the full experiential knowledge of the truth. So it's not just knowledge in here, though that is needed, but what goes in here, and if you're Welsh, it quickly goes out here, and you know, you need to put it back in, and you know how it is. So he wants the truth to inform the mind, but to be worked out in the life, to come to the experiential and full knowledge of the truth. And that will of God is based on the unity of his nature. There is one God. There are not many gods with competing wills, in No, no, there is one God. We've seen him already. He is the only God. And so this epistle harmonizes well with the monotheism of the Old Testament. You know, if there's anything we learn from the Old Testament, there is one God. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. And Isaiah makes a whole load of those sorts of references. So Paul, well acquainted with the theology of the Old Testament. So there is one God who is going to work out his will, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And again, this is wonderfully balanced in that there is provision for all, one mediator between God and all of mankind. Isn't that a great thing? So any can be saved. There is an invitation for all, but it is exclusive. Why? Because it's through the man Christ Jesus. Atheism is not the mediator. Religion is not the mediator. The watchtower is not the mediator. The scientific community is not the mediator. It is the man Christ Jesus. And that is a wonderful, there are many doctrinal ideas in there, that the mediator has to partake of both natures. His deity, says one commentator, is assumed, and his manhood is asserted. A mediator has to have, as it were, a foot in both camps. This is a great truth, by the way, dear believer. How is it that man can be brought up to God? That's what the Lord Jesus says. No man has ascended up into heaven. We can't get there by ourselves. So the one who is going to bring man to God has to come down to where man is, and he himself has to be man. That's what the verse is saying. But in order to bring man to God, he has to, so to speak, have a foot in that camp. And he is God in every sense of the word. That's why we get in chapter 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh. So this is a wonderful statement of his absolute deity and of his absolute humanity. He has the same essential nature as God the Father. There is only one God. We know that. There are distinct persons, yes. There is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But there is only one God who is sovereign, who is holy, who is eternal. So the divine essence is one and the same in the Father and in the Son. I and my Father are one. And so we see there is one God, and that applies to the Lord Jesus, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He partakes of both natures. He can bring man up to God, and he is available to all, but they have to come on God's terms. It is exclusive. It's kind of like the door. I am the door. If any man, so it's all embracing, all encompassing, any can be saved, a mediator between God and men. So we invite all, but it is exclusive in that it has to be through the door. It has to be through the man Christ Jesus. And what did he do? He gave himself as a ransom for all. As a ransom for all. And I think I had a quote from W.E. Vine, but I can't seem to put my hand there. But anyway, again, there is a wonderful idea here of the universal provision. He gave himself as a substitutionary ransom on behalf of all. That's how the verse, that's how it literally reads. That word ransom is lutron, a payment, but then Paul puts a little preposition in front of it called anti, which just means it is substitutionary in its nature. So again, we're seeing this idea that God wants people to be saved, and he has proved it in concrete terms by sending his Son not to die as a payment for few, not to die as a payment for a select group, not a payment for the Jews, but a substitutionary ransom on behalf of all. So the payment is qualified by the preposition anti. It is substitutionary in its nature, in its provision. But people only come into the good of the provision on the basis of faith. And that's why Paul says it is on behalf of all. So the prefix for, huper, qualifies what sort of a ransom it is. It is provisional. It is available to all, but appropriated only on the basis of faith. And I trust we preach that in the gospel. It is unto all. but it is only upon all that believe. So we have to hold those things in balance. Just because the Lord Jesus died doesn't mean we all get a free pass. It means all can be saved, but the provision needs to be applied. It is unto all as a substitutionary ransom, but because it's on behalf of, it is still provisional, but to make it actual, you actually need to believe. It's kind of like having a cheque. Remember those old days? In Wales, we still use cheques. I know in England, kind of, you're on the Bitcoin and on the Dogecoin. And I know Tony only takes cash when I stay in his house. But when you have a cheque, you can wave it about. You have £1,000 cheque. You can say, you know, it's mine. Well, it's there potentially. That's what I'm saying. It's potential. But to make it actual, for you to actually have the cash in your hand and go and spend it, you have to cash it in, and that's the idea of the verse. It is, there is potential for all to be saved, but he does qualify it. It is not, instead of all, it's on behalf of all, which is the language of potential. It is the language of provision. All can be saved, but to come into the good of that provision, they have to believe, to be testified in due time. And so he's saying, now is the time to preach it, now is the time to make it known. Christ has died, we are in the era post-Calvary, and now is the time for testifying. He says, I'm ordained a preacher. That is a very specific word again. It is not, he's not a debater, he's not a philosopher, he's not, he's not doing alpha groups. I think we all agree with this, Dickerson. The message has been mandated, but also the method, and I know there's a variety of ways to evangelize, and I know there's many people involved in that here, but the method has been ordained, and it is through preaching, that is heralding. That's why he's called a preacher. He's not going to give talks, he's not going to give debates, he's not saying, let's sit down and have a coffee. No, he is heralding the word. He's heralding the word. It is through the foolishness of preaching that God has chosen to save those that believe. So Paul has been appointed. So God has done all the work. He wants people to be saved. He has provided salvation for all. And then God has actually sent out preachers. God is desiring for people to be brought in. He is a preacher. So again, that is born again salvation. But he's also a teacher, which is the idea of preservation. And the apostle bit is in the middle because that gives him the authority to do so. Apostles were vital foundation stones of the church, and we do well to remember that, dear Christian. There's no more apostles today. We do have the apostles' doctrine, and so we hold to it, we live by it, and this epistle is all to do with the apostles' doctrine. Orthodox, it hasn't changed for 2,000 years. Somebody said to me before that orthodoxy is wonderfully boring, and there is a sense that consistency and stability is wonderfully boring. It is the same, it is unchanged. And so the apostle has the authority to preach the gospel, he has the authority to teach the Gentiles, and we have that same apostolic doctrine today. And then he moves into specifics about the prayer meeting, and we're going to get into maybe a few difficult choppy waters, and I think I know this stuff in theory, but obviously I'm not too well practically qualified to speak about broided hair and gold and pearls and all the rest of it. So what I'll try and do best I can is I'll give the theory, and I do have a mother at home. She was surrounded by men, so she's kind of half woman and half something else. You know, she had to put up with a lot. But anyway, I'll base some of the practice off what I've seen. And we'll see how we get on. But Paul moves from the general prayer meeting to specifics. And notice with me in verse 8, he's going to do this for the males and the females. He starts with the males, but he is going to address male-specific sins. The Bible does have that category, by the way. The Bible stereotypes. The Bible deals in generalities. Not all women can have children, but he's dealing in stereotype there. He's dealing in generalities. Not all men come into the prayer meeting angry and in the mood for a debate, but he is dealing in generalities, in stereotype, and he is going to address particular risks associated with the different genders. I hope we have that category firmly in our mind. That's why Paul speaks a little later about old wives' fables, because by and large women are more susceptible to gossip and the like. But here we see that the men are more susceptible to anger and to bring quarrels into the assembly. That's why the Lord Jesus says, if a man looks at a woman to lust after her, that's a stereotype, because by and large, the lust issue cuts one way more than the other issue. So the Bible does believe and does teach gender-specific sins. And you wouldn't believe that if you read in the newspaper or the BBC, but it is there. That's why he's going to address the issue of dress, because again, dress cuts one way more than the other. I know I listened to most of the Mr. Conference when I was heading up the road to Scotland, and I know we came across the character Absalom, and you know, he was maybe a bit effeminate and, you know, liked his hair and the like, but he seems to be maybe the exception. The dress issue does cut one way more than the other. So the basic point I'm making is this, is that Paul is stereotyping, generalizing. We like to deal with exceptions to the rule, but the Bible generally doesn't do that. And there are male and female specific sins. And so he's going to give specific commands now about the prayer meeting and the ministry meeting. I will therefore that males, and just one more point by introduction in the second half, I do believe that the teaching here is wider than just church life. I think this is important to remember. The teaching here is about church life, but far wider, because it says, just track this with me, verse 8, I will that the males play in every place, or everywhere. That seems to be wider than the church walls. The fact that the hands have to be holy tells me that how they live in the week and where they live in the week influences the assembly. So it's wider than just the assembly. Do women have to wear modest apparel only in the assembly and then dress how they want out there? No. It's wider than just church truth. He argues from creatorial principles. Adam was first formed. Headship is not, and we have to be careful here, because the ESV, for all of its merits, has butchered the translation in 1 Corinthians 11. It says that headship in the assembly is a husband-wife issue. No. It is creatorial. It is creatorial. So the point I'm making here is that male and female roles, you are a male or a female at home, in the church, and out there in the world. So you have to live as a man or a woman at home, in the church, and in the civil realm. And we don't understand this so well in our day, but the Bible is full of this sort of idea, that a man is a man outside of the walls of the home and of the church. And Paul is, and so the principles here do apply. So when, practically, if we go out for food, you know, a mixed group, I do submit that it is the males that have to pray, because that's not misogyny. A man has to take responsibility. A man has to take the lead. In the law, men had to go out to fight, and we used to understand this in this country. Why would a nation send its dear daughters out to the front line? Why? And we used to understand it. I remember watching some of the riots during COVID, and you know, there was women police officers, and there was these sort of lunatics in London, and maybe a few Welshmen amongst them, and they were just bombarding the police. But what sort of a country puts their mothers and their life bearers and their life sustainers on that front line? So what I'm saying is this, in Britain and in the Western world, we are all at sea when it comes to this sort of stuff. We don't even think along the right lines, but the Bible does have very specific categories. In Israel, it was the men who had to step up. It is the man who loves his wife and his home and has to go out and defend his country. And so principles here are wider than just the home and the church. Headship or male leadership is creatorial. And that doesn't mean the men can go around and say, I'm the boss, because authority and responsibility are always intertwined. They fit together hand in glove. Authority without responsibility is tyranny. authority without responsibility. The man who just says, I'm the boss and do as I please, is a tyrant. Hmm. But the man who is told, you're responsible but has no actual authority, ends up being a slave. He's just a dog's body. You do this, you do that, you do that. No. He has the both. He has authority and he has responsibility. And I think we are all on the same page on this sort of stuff, but it bears repeating, and I'm happy to take questions later. But anyway, we can go down these verses, they're fairly straightforward, and we finish up in good time. I will therefore that males, the males, pray in every place, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting, without anger. So the men who are maybe the more hot-blooded of the two genders are susceptible to bring strife into assembly life. Not exclusively. We know from Philippians 3 that was seemed to be two sisters, but there is a potential. When a man is up in public, he begins venting his frustration and he prays to the audience instead of praying to God. And we do well to remember, dear brother, when you pray representatively. That's why we don't pray I and me. Because the man who stands up to pray is leading God's people in prayer. And so the self needs to be suppressed, and he acts not as a private individual, but as a priest representing the whole company. And he lifts up holy hands, that is the, I've got no problem with it being literal, but it's far more than literal. They have to be holy and defiled. So how we live in the week does affect the prayer meeting. It is an attitude of dependence. It is an attitude of leading the company. Wrath is internal. And debate is the idea. Or doubting is better, I think, translated according to Darby. It is translated as debate or reasoning. So wrath internal, and what is inside does come out in contentious words. So again, very basic point. Don't pray on the horizontal, brother. Don't be having subliminal points. You know, the prayer meeting is not the time to air your grievances. Wrath on the inside needs to be confessed to God, and Matthew in his gospel does say, if you're on the way to the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, not you have something against the brother, even if you're in the right and you know that your brother is not happy with something you've done, you go and put it right. Deal with the wrath and with the strife, without wrath and doubting, dispute. In like manner, so he has said specifically to the men what they have to do, and then he says, in like manner, I want that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, or that they, there's a play of words there, that they adorn themselves, or they order themselves in orderly clothing. So order themselves in orderly clothing. So Paul does want women to order their dress. So this is not Victorianism, where women are told to turn up in straitjackets. He does want them to adorn themselves. And again, in a day and age where, you know, fashion is controlled by the god of this world, and, you know, I won't go into that, but fashions come and fashions go. Paul does want women to dress tidy. Adorn yourself. But it is qualified by this idea of it has to be fit. So adorn, order your clothes, but do it in an orderly way, in a befitting way. So that's the external, but it has to be with shamefacedness and sobriety, or better translated, modesty and sobriety. So he's focused on the external, but the external needs to reflect the internal. That is with modesty, that is with female deference is the idea, or female propriety, and sober conduct, a control on the emotion, a control on the desire, chastity. So I think that is all fairly straightforward. He's concerned with the externals, but not just externals, but with the general attitude. And I think we all know this here, dear believer. I think this is all well-worn territory. But we can't wear what we want in the house of God. We can't wear what we want out in the world. What we wear does communicate something about us. I was always told that clothing is comportment. Clothing is communication. What you wear, what you do, does say something about you. And we do well to remember that the fashion world is controlled by the God of this world. We do well to remember that fashion, the secular world is not neutral. The secular world is not a sort of sit on the fence, nice kind of thing. It is controlled by the God of this world. And we do well to remember that. So women are not to come into the assembly with show, with ostentation. The cultural background in verse 9 seems to be they spent a lot of time sort of plaiting gold and pearls into their hair. So Paul forbids that. No extravagance, no expense, no spending inordinate amount of time on the external to the expense of the spiritual. But which becomes women professing godliness with good works. So what a woman wears is not to be immodest apparel. It's not to be the outward ostentation, but it is a life of good works. It is a life of women professing godliness. And as I said at the start, I think we all know the theory, but Titus does say about the older women teaching the younger. And I think there's wisdom in that, because it's far easier for older sisters to assist younger people than a man in the pulpit. So I'll leave that good work to some of the older sisters, I'm sure. But as you know, in this epistle, there needs to be harmony not only amongst the genders, but between the generations. Paul is instructing Timothy, a young man. Paul is telling Timothy what to do, and it is a two-way street. Paul has to lead, Timothy has to follow. As Paul leads, he needs to pass on more to Timothy. He needs to give him weight, give him responsibility, and Timothy needs to shoulder that. It is a two-way street. And in a day and age that divides up the generations, Gen X, Gen Z, etc., etc., this epistle counteracts all that. Mm. And the pastorals do that as well for the females, that the older women teach the younger about domestic responsibilities and no doubt how to dress. As I say, I only ever saw what was in the home, but my mother was never too ostentatious. She didn't have time to be too ostentatious with five boys, but it was generally the wedding ring, it was generally a long skirt, generally long hair was on display, and there is a feminine beauty about all of those things, dear believer. There is a feminine beauty, and I'm not trying to stand up here to bludgeon people across the head, but take it from me that men do find feminine, biblical femininity far more appealing than, a woman who is dressed up to the nines and, with inordinate amount of makeup and in, tight clothing or in the jogging bottoms going down the gym and all the rest of it. There is, and again, I'm a man, I appreciate my limitations, but and I know there's pressure from the world, but there is a refreshing, it is very refreshing when women, and I see the example of it here, it is very refreshing when women follow the pattern, a godly femininity. And we trust that God will preserve you all in this area. And so he goes on, not just about the prayer meeting, but about the teaching meeting. And he says, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. So the females learn, so it does want them to learn. The Christian religion is not like, Islam, where we say no education. Christianity has done more for education generally and the upholding of the values of women than anything else. That's another topic, but Paul wants women to learn, absolutely. We don't want women to detach their brains, but they learn in silence with all subjection in the assembly. I suffer not a woman to teach. And some evangelicals will do all sorts of gymnastics about this text, but it is pretty straightforward. It means what it says. It says what it means, that women are silent in the public gatherings of the Lord's people. Paul does not permit a woman to teach. And some people try and get around this and say, well, as long as a woman preacher is supervised by an elder, then she is not usurping authority. Her office is less than the elder's office. No, no, he doesn't speak about the office here. He speaks about the function. So even in the evangelical world, people are doing gymnastics with the text. This was all very orthodox. This was all believed until about 5 minutes ago. You look at any sort of photos of different denominations, another denomination, you look at photos of gatherings, women's head covered, you know, from the early 1900s, head covering no issue, long hair no issue, men leading and taking responsibility, no issue, silence of sisters, no issue. But we live in a day and age of feminism, where, and feminism says that women have to be men, they have to abandon their femininity, compete with men, leave their distinct sphere, their glorious sphere, and leave their unique glory behind to compete with the men and all the rest of it and all that stuff that goes on. But the word of God is the same. Our feministic culture notwithstanding, Paul says women learn in silence and they are not permitted to teach. It's the same in 1 Corinthians 14. It is a shame for a woman to teach in the church. She is to be silent. And again, it's a two-way street, because it's all well and good to say women this, women that, but it assumes, Paul does assume, that men are doing. Men need to assume responsibility. And as I said earlier, it's not, being a man is not just wearing the badge and do this, do that. Lead by example. Be a man that somebody can follow. A lot easier to be in subjection when men are doing their bit. So men need to lead from the front. Men need to assume responsibility. Men need to teach and to preach. And he grounds it all, just to finish up, he grounds it all in creation. This is creatorial. Headship is not it is a design feature, not a flaw. Notice that in verse 13. It's argued from Genesis 2. Adam was made first, then Eve. So headship, male leadership, and the submission of women. Remember, as you know, submission is not inferiority. Man and woman the same in essence and in nature, but different in role, different function. That is a feature of creation. It is not a bug. So that means this is God's good design. It is not as a result of sin. Adam was first made, then Eve. He's the head, and she is the help. Verse 14, he argues then from the fall. And what happened in the fall? Adam was not deceived. That's not a compliment for him. He abdicated responsibility. So in the fall, there was the complete inversion. Adam was silent. Adam was passive. Adam was not doing his job. Eve took the lead. She was deceived and she fell into transgression. And that are the two, those are the two reasons here why Paul says women are not to teach and usurp authority in the assembly. One based on creation, one based on the example of the fall. But, so he's given the negative, and then he gives the positive in verse 15. What is a woman to do? And this is a whole topic by itself. She shall be preserved in motherhood and in the domestic sphere. So there is the positive injunction, there's the positive command. She said, don't do this, don't do that, but do this. And I think there's a crying need in our day and age for mothers in Israel. There is. Mothers in Israel. Mothers in church life, mothers in home life. To raise children in the fear and nurture of the Lord. This is why that's what Eve's name means. She is the mother of all living. Proverbs 31 tells us about a sublime mother. There she is. She's doing a whole host of things, but the home is the center of her life. The home is the center of her life. And I know we live in a day and age that denigrates home life and motherhood, but it is, I've seen it work well, and I've seen it at work here. It is sublime to see a well-ordered home where the children of the mother rise up and call her blessed, and she pours her all into the domestic sphere. She raises them according to the word of God. She doesn't palm them off on a nursery or on the grandparents. They rise up, they call her blessed, etc., etc. She raises a godly seed. Timothy will say later about the widows that they wash the saints' feet, that they are given to hospitality, and they pour their all into assembly life. That is the sphere that God has assigned. And as I said, there is a great need for that today. The domestic sphere, the mothering sphere, that is the particular glory of woman. What a glory it is. The glory of bearing life and sustaining life, preserving life. That's what Eve was, if she continues in faith, love, and holiness. So I appreciate there's been some choppy waters there, but I've tried best I can to give the theory, and we trust that God will bless his word and help us work it all out in practice. So thanks for your time and patience. We trust that God, and we pray.